It was 39 years ago, January 4th or 5th, early in the morning, and my dad was taking me to O'Hare Airport to fly back to school for, at that time, the finishing of the first semester of my freshman year, and then to go on into the second semester of that year as well. By that time, Chris and I had been dating for about 8 months, and we're getting pretty close. And she wanted to go along to say goodbye at the airport. And so here we are, riding in the car. It was probably 5:30 in the morning, as I recall, because pitch dark outside. And my dad, wouldn't you know it, he had the Easy Listening station on from out of Chicago. And all of a sudden, Roger Whittaker comes on the station, and he starts singing his song. There's a ship that lies rigged and ready in the harbor. Tomorrow, for old England, she sails. Far away from your land of endless sunshine to my land full of rainy skies and gales. And I shall be aboard that ship tomorrow. Could have been a plane. Though my heart is full of tears at this farewell, for you are beautiful, and I have loved you dearly, more dearly than the spoken word can tell. For you are beautiful, more beautiful than the spoken word can tell. And I looked over at Chris, and she's looking at me, and she's got these great big tears in her eyes and strolling down her cheek. And I mean, that was going to be a long 5.5 months of being apart. That last farewell was pretty painful. Farewells can be pretty tough, can't they? But they can also be an opportunity to say some really important things. So if you knew and still had the strength and the presence of mind to do so, if you knew that your end was imminent, who would you summon to your side? And with that person or those persons there, what would you say? What would be the most compelling information that you would want to be sure got said in that last farewell? Well, for the Apostle Paul, that person was Timothy. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. It's his last farewell. And the person that he wanted to summon to his side was indeed Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 9, Paul tells Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Do diligence to come to me. So the person that Paul wanted by his side for this last farewell was Timothy. And what he wanted said is recorded in this letter. Let's pray and ask that God uses its opening verses to speak to us today. So our Lord, as we consider these couple of verses that begin this book, this letter, this last farewell, I pray that you would both challenge us with Paul's tenacity and encourage us with the truth that he communicates. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, this is Paul's letter that is a last farewell. And the circumstances that drive him to write this letter are indeed dire circumstances. The time of his writing is probably A.D. 65 to 67. It's a couple of years after the Emperor Nero has started his persecution, and that persecution is in full swing. By now, by the time Paul writes this letter, many Christians have already lost their lives in that persecution. This is the same persecution that's going to end up taking the life of Peter as well. And Paul, in the middle of that time frame of persecution, is himself being persecuted. He is in prison. He's in this Roman prison. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. He says to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." I'm a prisoner. And in chapter 2, verse 9, He says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. So Paul is in bondage, and he is in a Roman prison. This imprisonment should not be confused with Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Flip back in your Bibles to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, if you would. Acts 28, and you know the history of Paul, do you not? And how near the end of the book of Acts, the end of that third missionary journey, if you will, Paul ends up in prison. He ends up in Rome. But the imprisonment in Rome at the end of Acts 28 is radically different from the imprisonment of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 2. The imprisonment in Acts 28 is a house arrest imprisonment. In fact, look at verse 16, Acts 28, verse 16. Luke records that when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So Paul was under house arrest. We see in verse 23 that he was able to have people come to the house where he was staying. It says, when they had appointed to him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from the morning until the evening. In verse 30 and 31, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and he received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So Paul's imprisonment in Acts 28 is comparable to, in this day and age, being like at a halfway house, or maybe having one of those electronic bands around his foot that would only allow him to go so far. He had a certain measure of freedom. He wasn't in bonds and shackles in a dungeon somewhere. Not in Acts 28. He had every expectation in Acts 28 that he would be released from that prison. Luke tells us that he was only in prison for 2 years, if you can use that word only. He was under house arrest for 2 years. But in Philippians, in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, Paul says in verses 25 and 6, he says, I have this confidence, and Paul's writing to the Philippians from that imprisonment, that house arrest. He says, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance of joy of faith, your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Paul fully expected that this imprisonment was not going to be, this house arrest was not going to be a permanent thing. Well, when we come to 2 Timothy, the difference is radical indeed. There is no such confidence. There is no such expectation of his being released. There is no freedom. He does not have the liberty to invite people to come in and share the gospel with them. He is in bonds. And in that imprisonment, his suffering is truly severe. The circumstances in which he writes this last farewell are circumstances of severe suffering. Look in 2 Timothy and let's see some examples of that, or some indications, evidence of the suffering that he was dealing with. Again, in verse 8, he says, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. He is writing out of affliction, speaking of afflictions. In verse 12, he talks about his suffering. He says, for the which cause also I suffer these things. I am suffering because of the gospel. And this suffering is due to his being maligned, of his being falsely charged and falsely accused of crime. We see this in chapter 2, in verse 9, where he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. I'm suffering as if I am a common criminal, as if I had engaged in some kind of repetitive behavior of thievery, or I had maliciously attacked somebody. None of that is true. He hasn't done any evil. He has simply been a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for that he is suffering. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, another way he's suffering is by experiencing the personal rejection of brothers in Christ. He says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Everybody is distancing themselves from me as I'm facing this bondage and imprisonment. Specifically, he says at the end of verse 15, are these two characters, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Let me pause here and ask if you're connecting in any way, in any level, with Paul's measure of suffering. Facing any kind of afflictions, maybe not as a prisoner. Certainly not as a prisoner, you wouldn't be here today. Suffering some kind of false accusation, being accused falsely. And I'm not necessarily talking here about being accused of some crime, but I know people, even in our own congregation, who are maligned even by loved ones. What a sad thing that is. And you deal with that measure of suffering. Personal rejection. Brothers and sisters in Christ who just kind of don't want to have anything to do with you. Chapter 4, verse 10 shows another way in which Paul is suffering that's similar to that personal rejection. And that is, and he's actually abandoned by his co-workers. He says, after telling Timothy, please come to me quickly, he says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas has abandoned him. Other workers have left, but not because they were abandoning Paul, but because of work they had to do in other places, such as Crescens, who went to Galatia, and Titus, who went to Dalmatia. But he's been abandoned. And chapter 4, verse 16, indicates that he has nobody who is supporting him. He says, at my first answer, my first defense, when I went to trial, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. Have you ever felt like you were standing alone? There was nobody else with you in the cause for the truth? Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 also indicate a flat-out opposition to the gospel. Verses 14 and 15, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware greatly, and be aware of him, because he hath greatly withstood our words. He's actually opposing me in the gospel that I'm trying to proclaim. But then, the greatest measure of suffering that Paul is dealing with here, that actually causes him to write this letter as a last farewell, if you will, is his imminent death. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4, Paul says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's imminent. I don't know when it's coming. He says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. My work is about done. So we're talking about the circumstances under which Paul is offering this last farewell, this letter that is a last farewell. And the circumstances are circumstances of severe suffering. But lest we think that suffering is fruitless or in vain, it's not. Because another way of looking at this letter is by realizing that from this experience of suffering, there are some compelling lessons that Paul communicates. It compels this experience that Paul is going through, compels a realistic view of the Christian life and ministry. I suggest that that's a very helpful thing. We're living in an age where one of the distortions of the gospel is called the prosperity gospel, prosperity theology, and it goes along the lines of things like, a name it and claim it thing. If you want something, it's really something, a desire you have deep in your heart, then you name the name of Christ over that thing and you will get that thing. Or the kind of teaching that says, usually this is by the radio and TV preachers, send me a donation of $1,000 and the Lord will produce that, reproduce that 10 times, and that $1,000 will turn into $10,000. And so there's that kind of an aberration of the gospel that is not realistic, it's not accurate, it's not a realistic view of the Christian life. And there are a lot of believers who have an unrealistic view of not only the Christian life, but of Christian ministry, of serving the Lord. Well, like, if I do this and that and the other thing, then God will do this and that for me. If I serve in this way, then God will make me happy. God will do this. God will give me that. As if it's a tit for a tat kind of a thing that the ministry is all about. Or that the ministry of the gospel, the working in the service of the Lord, is something that should be greatly pleasurable and easy and fun and always rewarding. Paul offers us, through the lens of his suffering in this last farewell, much more realistic view. And in his realistic view, he lets us know that there are some people who will abandon you. And we saw that, right? Some will abandon, while others will be loyal. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 through 18. Verse 15, there are those who abandon him, specifically Phygellus and Hermogenes. But in verse 16, he says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He looked for me. He came to Rome looking for me. So while on the one hand, here's the realistic view. On the one hand, there are those who will abandon. On the other hand, there are those who will prove loyal. The unrealistic view of the Christian life and ministry sees only the rosy, doesn't it? Another realistic view is that the work of the ministry will prove difficult. He shows us this in chapter 2, verse 3, when he says to Timothy, he says, endure hardness, endure difficulty. Now, why would Paul tell Timothy that? Because here he is, he's writing out of difficulty, isn't he? And he's acknowledging the fact that difficulty is part of the work. Endure difficulty, endure this hardness. It involves, he says at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4, it involves warring. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. In verse 5, that work involves striving. It involves working diligently toward a goal like an athlete would, striving. And it involves the labor that is the part of a husbandman or a farmer. Warring, striving, laboring. That's realistic. That's a realistic view of the Christian life and the Christian ministry. Have you had the idea that, well, once you got saved and you became a Christian, life should be just kind of relatively easy? Everything should fall into my lap. That every decision that I make should turn out for some good thing in my eyes. That hardship will be minimized, if not eliminated, from my life. That is not a realistic view of the Christian life or the Christian ministry. A third idea he communicates in chapter 3, verse 12, and that is, and here's a realistic view of the Christian life, you can generally, you can expect persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And yet how seemingly shocked we become, how we get all hand-wringing and totally disoriented when the least little measure of persecution comes our way, as if this should not be. Well, if this should not be, then why does Paul say, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? It's a thing to expect. Now, we rejoice when there isn't any. We enjoy the fact that there is a lack of it, relatively speaking, in our land. But we should understand, as American Christians and Sauk Valley Christians, we should understand that our privilege of very little true persecution is an anomaly. It is the exception rather than the rule when you step back and you look at the history of Christianity from its inception. Paul tells us this realistically. You can generally expect persecution. But then he also says, and if all that is kind of depressing and discouraging to you, what he also tells us is that you can always, always, always count on Jesus. You always can. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Again, he says, at my first answer, my first defense, no one stood with me, but everybody forsook me. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, even though everybody else left, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me. And in verse 18 he says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the realistic view of the Christian life is that even if everybody else leaves you, if you're Christ, Christ is yours, and Christ will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And even if persecution does come, and it comes in its most severe form, and you end up, and I end up like those poor souls in the Middle Eastern desert, kneeling in front of their ISIS persecutors, the Lord will deliver me from their evil work. They may do their evil work, but the Lord will deliver me from it, and I will be preserved unto his heavenly kingdom forever and ever, because the Lord is always faithful. You can count on Jesus. You can always count on Jesus. All right, so here he is. In the midst of these dire circumstances, the Apostle Paul writes this letter, this last farewell. Circumstances of being imprisoned, of awaiting an execution of death coming soon. But in spite of those dire circumstances, Paul's communication here in this letter is incredibly upbeat. The first two verses of the letter show us that Paul, in these dire circumstances, doesn't lose sight of some very important things. And let me give you three things that Paul doesn't lose sight of. Three things that can help you and me, even in the direst of circumstances that we might face. In the first place, Paul does not lose sight of God's call on his life. He doesn't lose sight of God's call on his life. He says in the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, by emphasizing the fact to Timothy that he is an apostle, what he's not doing here is emphasizing his authority as an apostle. He doesn't need to do that. Timothy knows full well who he is. And Paul is not writing to Timothy as one who needs to submit to his authority as an apostle. Paul is writing about his apostleship as a way of emphasizing the distinct privilege that is his on account of God's call. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul started out the letter of 1 Corinthians saying the same thing. I am Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But then we realize, as we read on in the letter of 1 Corinthians, why he said that. He said that because there were many in Corinth who were disparaging him in his position. And he had to defend his apostleship. That's not what Paul is doing here. Here's the point. When Paul is emphasizing his distinct privilege, he is telling us, he is telling Timothy, that in spite of my dire, difficult circumstances, I do not forget who I am because of the grace of God. How about you? How about me? How easily we tend to forget when life gets a little tough, when things aren't going the way we like them to go, we forget who we are in Christ Jesus. So what he's doing here is, first of all, emphasizing his distinct privilege as he talks about God's call on his life. But another thing he's doing in calling himself the apostle is he is rehearsing divine grace. Because he says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. By the will of God. Now that's an interesting distinction. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul begins his letters similarly, but there is an interesting difference between the two. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. The commandment of God. But here he is in these dire circumstances, and his life is about over. His course is finished. He knows it. And he says, I am an apostle by the will of God. What is he doing here? Why does he make that change? I think what he's doing is reflecting on the grace of God in his life. He's reflecting on the beginning of his apostleship, the beginning of it all. Do you remember that beginning for Paul? In Acts chapter 9, you don't need to turn there, just remember the story. Persecutor of the church, wanting to eliminate the way, wanting to destroy all who are followers of Jesus, going around telling everybody that he rose from the dead and that he is the Messiah and all that. Paul is wanting to destroy Christianity. He's on his way to Damascus to endeavor to do so. And what happens? God, in his grace, arrests him. Through that divine light, blinds him. Speaks to him, the Lord Jesus does. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul humbles himself before the grace of God. Says, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he is then shortly thereafter called to be an apostle. He's rehearsing divine grace, reflecting on the beginning of it all, reflecting on the gracious call of God on his life for salvation and for apostleship even. And in that rehearsal, he's also, I think, reflecting on the ongoing faithfulness of God throughout his ministry. Here he is, about to die because he is an apostle. How would you feel? How would you feel if you were sitting in a prison? And this is an impossibly difficult thing for us to say, isn't it? Because we're not there and it's so far remote from us. But how would you feel if that because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you were sitting over in the Whiteside County Jail, waiting to be transported to some federal penitentiary where you were going to be receiving a lethal injection. Would you reflect on the grace of God under such circumstances? And yet this is what Paul's doing. This is what he's doing. 12 years earlier, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he also spoke of the fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the grace of God. In fact, in most of his letters, he says that very same thing. 1 Corinthians 1:1, he says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Through the will of God. Again, reflecting on that grace. All right, now watch. He wrote that letter 12 years ago. 12 years ago. Here it is, a dozen years later, and he's saying the same thing. What's the point? The point is this, that facing an imminent death for that work of his apostleship doesn't shake him in the least from the conviction of God's will regarding that work. And it doesn't rattle him to realize that even this Roman imprisonment is actually part of that will and that work. Here I am in bonds, but I am an apostle by the will of God, by the grace of God. So he's rehearsing divine grace. And then furthermore, as he calls himself the apostle of Jesus Christ, he is maintaining, not forgetting who he is in Christ, he is maintaining the divine purpose for which he's been called. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the will of God, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And what is that divine purpose? That purpose is to make known the gospel promise. To make known the gospel promise. The promise, the content of which is life. A wholly new way of life now. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that we walk in newness of life. But he's also talking about that life, that the new way of life now that never ends. It's an ongoing life that never ends. Turn over a couple pages in your Bible to Titus chapter 1. And here Paul, writing to Titus, again he calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So that promise of life that is in Christ Jesus is the promise of an eternal life. Isn't it interesting? Paul is facing imminent death, and he starts off his letter emphasizing the promise of eternal life. And I think the point here, of course, is that impending death doesn't derail him from that purpose. And it's a way of life and an ongoing eternal life that finds its sphere in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. In other words, and let's make this application personal for each of us this morning. This eternal life that Paul is talking about is a life for eternity that can be found only in Christ Jesus. That is, it can be found only when you understand that Jesus Christ is God who became flesh, and he did so to atone for, to die for your sin, to pay the penalty of your sin, to take your sin's penalty upon himself, to stand in your place, or to hang on the cross in your place. Have you come to see that that is who Jesus is? And that that is what Jesus did? That he took your penalty upon himself when he died on that cross? And that when he rose again from the dead, it justified, it is for your justification. Claiming, making clear that that sacrifice has been accepted. You can put your faith and trust in him for your soul's salvation, for your eternal life. And here's the thing. All who come to him in faith, receive him as their Savior, are then, watch, listen, are then placed in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus. Are you this morning in Christ Jesus? Do you have this hope of eternal life, this promised life that is his purpose for his calling? Well, the thing of it is, as Paul begins this last farewell, he begins on a positive note because he has not forgotten who he is by God's grace. Secondly, he has not forgotten God's gifts in his life. He says in verse 2, he tells Timothy that he's writing to him. He says, I'm Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. What I get from that, not only to the fact of who it is he's writing to, but how he describes him. Paul recognizes that God has been gracious to give him a wonderful gift. And that gift is the gift of friendship and fellowship and an endearing relationship with this younger man, Timothy. Do you remember their history? They bonded pretty early in Paul's ministry, the beginning of the second missionary journey that we read about in Acts 15 and 16 a little while ago. Paul and Silas leave Jerusalem or leave Antioch, and they head on this second missionary journey. And Paul and Silas come to Lystra, Derbe. And there they find this young man, Timothy, who has a great report among others in the area. And Paul says, I want that young man to go with me. That's where the sonship begins. That's where that relationship begins. That was 15 years ago from the time of this letter's writing. 15 years that relationship has been going on. And Paul did take Timothy with him, took him with him everywhere he went until he had mentored him sufficiently that Timothy was able to do the work on his own. And they, in turn, served each other very, very well. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So the two of them began this relationship 15 years ago. And 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, was written 3 years after that. So they've been together 3 years by now. And look at what Paul says in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 4, 17. He says to the Corinthians, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Do you get the symbiotic relationship between these two here? They're so interwoven in their relationship to each other. Paul says, I can send Timothy to you and I can be confident that what he teaches you will be what I would teach you if I were there myself. It's as if Paul is saying, Timothy is a little Paul. He's a little Paul. And turn over a few pages to Philippians chapter 2 and look at how Paul refers to Timothy here. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no one else who's like-minded, who will naturally care for your state like Timothy will. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, of Timothy, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. So Paul has not lost sight of God's gifts in his life. He hasn't lost sight of God's call upon his life. Again, let's pause and stop and ask ourselves, in the midst of dire circumstances, whatever those might be in our lives, do we still keep our eyes on and have an awareness of God's gifts to us? His gifts of endearing relationships, friendships, co-workers, co-laborers in the cause for Christ? Or do we pull back, get self-absorbed, and just kind of forget about those gifts? Well, the third thing that Paul does not lose sight of, at the end of verse 2 of 2 Timothy 1, is God's sustaining resources. He says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I think the point here I want to get across is that which Paul desires for Timothy is that which he himself counts upon. He desires for Timothy grace, mercy, and peace. But he can only desire that for Timothy insofar as he himself is relying upon those sustaining resources of his Heavenly Father and of his Lord Jesus Christ. Grace that will enable endurance. May grace come to you, Timothy, because grace will help you endure hardship. May you know God's mercy, that is, that compassionate labor, that compassionate work on God's part, where he gives you what is best, not what is deserved, but what is best. And may God give you his peace. It is his peace that will enable you in the shackles of life and in the imprisonments of life and facing the impending execution to end your life. It is that peace that can give you a calm mind, a still heart, a settled soul. Grace, mercy, and peace. Paul hasn't forgotten the resources, those sustaining resources that God gives to his people at all times. The good and the bad times, the easy and the difficult times. Do we still count on those resources in those imprisonments of life, those dire circumstances? Do we still count on them? Do we look to God for grace, for mercy, for peace? So, from the very opening of this last farewell, what is it that you need today? Do you need life that is in Christ Jesus? Do you need a reminder of who you are in Christ Jesus? How about a renewed appreciation for those good gifts that God gives and the sustaining resources that he provides? Grace, mercy, and peace. What is it that you need as you read this last farewell? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can look to you for the supplying of that need. And I pray in the closing moments of this service today that we would indeed do so. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.